We're going to read the third psalm, Psalm 3, tonight. This was going to be next week, but now I'm on this week as well. So I'll let you know in advance that next week I'm hoping to look at Psalm 4. They do go together. In fact, there's a little series really here in a way. But the third psalm tonight. Psalm 3, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Well, we'll turn to this psalm then. As I say, a little series of psalms really on verses on Psalms 3 to 7 go together. They are prayers of David, and they are prayers of David when he is in trouble. And this one particularly tells us when this was, when he fled from Absalom, his son. And I've called this one Trial, Trust and Triumph. I think we can divide it in those three ways. To start, go straight in then with the trial. As it says, it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. You can read of Absalom's revolt in 2 Samuel. Chapters 13 to 15, Absalom killed his brother Amnon. He was pardoned by David, but then later on conspired against him. It must have been a great trial for David to have to flee from his own son who was usurping his throne and trying to kill him. And of course David knew it was all because of his sin with Bathsheba, which had led to Nathan the prophet putting that parable before him, and David saying that the man who had taken the other man's lamb deserved to restore it fourfold, and Nathan saying to him, you are the man. And you're going to lose four sons. He did. The first was the one who was the immediate fruit of his union with Bathsheba and who died in infancy. And then Amnon, and then in the end Absalom when his revolt failed, and Adonijah at the end of David's life. So David was undergoing discipline here. And I think that's important to know, not because we can only apply this psalm to us when that's the case, but for the opposite reason. Even when David knew that his sufferings were the Lord's discipline for his sin, he still had his hope in the Lord. And therefore, when we are suffering, and sometimes we cannot say it's because of particular sins, often we can't say that, that encourages us, doesn't it? Whatever the reason why we are suffering trials, our hope is in the Lord. And David turns to the Lord. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. A very large conspiracy. Most of the people. Indeed, in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 13, David is in Jerusalem as the revolt begins. And he is told by a messenger, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom, and he has to flee from the city to save his life. And these are men, David says, who show their unbelief. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. For whatever reason, whether they thought that God would be on Absalom's side, whether they just believe that God isn't really going to do anything, but they were mocking David's faith. Now that brings us, doesn't it, straight to us in our day. Many who rise up against us and who are attempting to criminalize us, who are attempting to prevent us preaching the gospel, preaching the pure word of God, speaking of man and woman, etc., etc., having free speech to do these things, all the threats of the bills that are already on their way through Parliament, and that they mock us. And they say, well, we can destroy them, God can't help. As an aside, it always puzzles me, though, why that people like that are so afraid of us praying. If they don't believe there's a God, why are they worried that prayer can do anything? And if they believe that there is a God, but they're right, why would they think that God will answer our prayers if we're wrong? Because that's, but they are, aren't they? People are fanatically afraid of Christians praying. And they ought to be afraid because God answers prayer. But you see here with David, you might expect bitterness, mightn't you, as men are rising up against him. You might expect just a lament, but actually you have a heartfelt prayer. And so here is us learning from this in our times of trial, whatever they might be. Problems, it could be health problems, it could be family problems, work problems, it can be problems that are not outward at all, but within the soul. And we learn to cry out to the Lord and to set out the facts in honesty. It's a great privilege as God's children to be able to do this. Now, of course, the Lord knows the situation. It's not that we have to tell him things he doesn't know. But it is, isn't it, and this is not just coming from Psalm 3, but from the whole of the teaching in Scripture on prayer, that the Lord wants us to state what it is we're asking him for help with. He wants us, we should know, or we wouldn't be praying, he wants us to put it in a way where we say, well, this, Lord, is the problem I'm asking you to help with. Now, sometimes, not always, we find David and other people praying in the scripture saying, Lord, please do this. That's not always what we have to do, is it? Sometimes we don't know what the Lord is going to do, but we should always know what the problem is that we're asking him to do something about. And we should state it before him openly, just like you would, if you can remember when you were children, and go to your parents and say, this is the problem. And you would, and they might know. But they would want you to tell them. And also, it just helps us sometimes, doesn't it? This is not the main point. But sometimes we can get more to the root of the problem in our own thinking if we are trying to make sure that we set it out coherently to pray about it. And we can think, actually, that's not the problem. There's perhaps something deeper, or I've been looking at this from the wrong angle. And so we're not talking about the reflexive benefit of prayer, we're talking about the reflexive benefit of thinking and saying to the Lord, this is the problem. What does David say? They have increased who trouble me. There are many who rise up against me. There are many who say there is no help for him in God. That's my problem, Lord. That's what I'm bringing to you at this point. If we go on to other psalms where David is in trouble, we might find that there's variations on that theme, though often the theme is quite similar. But it's this need of expressing our trial. And then we come on to trust. This is verses 3 to 6, the main bulk of the psalm here. David says, verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. Lord, there's many who trouble me, but you. David doesn't dwell on his plight, but on the Lord. And so should we. And the evident ungodliness of our enemies should lead to increasing thinking of the Lord in faith. The more we are troubled, the more by those who are evidently ungodly and seeking to attack Christians, attack the church, the more we should be thinking of who is the Lord. Well, he is a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Three pictures there, aren't there? three metaphors. The first is a shield, and I don't have to say too much about that to explain it, do I? Obviously, this is a protection. But we do need to say that. The Lord, when he chooses, will be between us and our enemies so they cannot do us harm. They cannot do us spiritual harm if we are walking right and trusting the Lord. But they will not do us physical harm if the Lord pleases. And David is saying, there's no one between me and Absalom, but you are Lord. And I'm your anointed king. He could say that, couldn't he? But we can say as children of God, Lord, you can stand between me and my enemies. Us and our enemies. And then he says, you are my glory. And people have interpreted that different ways, but I think it is fairly straightforward. You are my glory. You are the one I glory in. It's not saying you are the one who gives me glory. It's saying I look to you, Lord, and you are glorious, but you are my glory. And that, again, is great faith, isn't it? David is... He wouldn't say this sort of thing. We wouldn't. We couldn't say this sort of thing in trouble unless we knew it when we're not in trouble. The time to learn lessons about and sit down in a sort of meditative way and think on who the Lord is not when you're running away up a mountain like David was. The time to do that is when you have time. And then when you are running away up the mountain, you know it's true. We need to take our time to be holy when we can and to meditate on God so that when we have a need, we can just cry out, help, Lord, and we know who he is. And David says, you are my glory. That is, you're the one who I glorify because you are glorious. And the one who lifts up my head. Well, David, when he was on his way running from Absalom, we're told in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30, and we read of David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. They're going into exile and they don't know they're going to survive. And they've got their heads down, as it were. And David says, you're the one who lifts up my head. You're the one who works for me. You're the one who enables me to stand up again. My vindicator. And David, remember, could say that. He was in the trouble he was because of a previous sin. But Absalom's revolt was a sin on the behalf of Absalom. David is the rightful king. He could look to the Lord to protect him. And so he's exiled from Zion. But I cried to the Lord with my voice, verse 4, and he heard me from his holy hill. David cannot worship God on the holy hill of Zion. He's exiled from Zion. He's been driven out. But he knows that his prayer will get to the Lord. He doesn't have to be in a particular place. And he knows that the answer will return. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Presumably David didn't actually write this psalm as he's running away. He sits there and reflects afterwards, doesn't he? And he knows that this is what the Lord did. We're told, aren't we, that if we ask anything according to the Lord's will, he will hear us and he will answer us. Wherever we are, the Lord can hear us. And he can answer. Remember David in a later stage probably of his life in that great Psalm 139. And just to quote two verses where he says in verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. He's not saying I've got to be on the mountain of Zion. Wherever I am, Lord is there. The Lord is everywhere. And so he knows he can pray to the Lord. And he says, verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. He's thinking of his running away from Absalom. And when they got to a certain place, they stopped and they lay down. And he could say, I lay down and I slept. He's in the midst of terrible danger, but he lay down and slept. And then he awoke because the Lord sustained him. In other words, this is trust Faith, trust, bringing peace. And you notice how it works. You, O Lord, are a shield for me, verse 3. You are, so I can. You are my shield, so I can lay down and sleep. You are the one who lifts up my head, and you really did, and I woke in the morning and I was still alive. I hadn't been killed in the night. But there's the thinking, isn't it, of lying down and sleeping and then waking up. There's the idea of real faith and saying, Lord, I'm in your hands and I can trust you. Trust brings peace, but it only brings peace from the Lord. It's not an internal worked peace, is it? It's the result of faith. David did not David did not underestimate his foes, but he did not underestimate God either. And we can fall into one of two traps, can't we? We can be blasé about any dangers that we face and just say, oh, I don't think that's real, or I'm going to ignore it or forget it or whatever, and that's wrong. On the other hand, we can say, well, look, this is so bad that we start thinking perhaps the Lord can't help me here. It shows, doesn't it, in the two extremes that you get of the way that some churches and Christians will look at Satan. Some will never mention him as if he doesn't exist, and he's not prowling around like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. And others will so, as it were, fear him that you would think that they believe he's stronger than God. And the truth is in the middle. We don't underestimate all our foes, including our greatest foe. Well, we shouldn't. But we must make sure we do not underestimate God either. Peace comes from applying, as David does here, the nature of God, my glory, my shield, the one who lifts up my head, and the covenant promises that he makes to us, applying God's nature and promises to our situation. That's what leads to faith or trust. Here is my need, my problem, and here is the Lord. That's what he's like and what he's promised to me, and we apply it. I still think, possibly still my favourite verse in the Bible, though maybe it changes, but I always tell people if they ask me for one, is Isaiah 26 and verse 3. But we do have to get it right because the AV gets it wrong. It says, the verse says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed or steadfast. Now they add on you, but it's not there. Whose mind is stayed because he trusts in you. The picture of a stay in this verse is of a mast of a ship, perhaps, which has these metal stays that hold it in place. It's immovable. That's what it's saying. It's saying the one whose mind is immovable will have perfect peace. But how is our mind immovable? Because we trust in the Lord. And then he goes on, for in Jehovah the Lord is everlasting strength. That's the next verse. We have to fix our mind on the unchanging God to have unchanging peace. And we lose our peace when we lose our faith in the unchanging God to that extent. Let's move on. We move on to triumph here in verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord. So he's still praying. Indeed, this is the first petition in this psalm. He hasn't actually asked for anything yet. He's described his need. He's spoken of the Lord. He's spoken of lying down and sleeping and not being afraid. Sorry, I didn't read that verse, did I? But it's there. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. This is the stayed mind. This is where we were. We're going backwards. This is not afraid. 10,000 people who have set themselves against me all around. Not afraid, because his mind is steadfast, because he trusts in the Lord. Should have read that verse when I read verse 5. Sorry, so I've been talking on verses 5 and 6. Apologies. Back to verse 7 then, back to the triumph. David begins to pray. He thinks of God's past deliverances. He says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. That's the prayer for You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Well, it sounds a bit violent, but you can see what's happening there. If you're struck on the cheekbone and your teeth are broken, it's hard to say anything. And that's the problem, isn't it? David says these people are those who say of me, there is no help for me in God. And he's saying, but Lord, there were enemies before who've slandered me, and you silenced them. So he's praying for the Lord to do it again. This is a frequent pattern in the Psalms, and indeed in the whole Old Testament. There's a sort of parallel to this prayer in one way. In 2 Kings 19, you remember that the Assyrians had come against Israel, and Hezekiah receives this boasting letter from the Rabshakeh saying, we're going to destroy you, you've got no hope in God. It's similar to here, isn't it? And he lays it out before the Lord. He cries to the Lord to incline his ear. This is 2 Kings 19 verse 16. And hear these threatening words. And he speaks about what they've done. But yes, they cast down these gods, but they weren't gods. Therefore, they destroyed them. So he's talking of the problem. And then he says, now therefore, O Lord, verse 19, 2 Kings 19, 19. Therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Four verses, but the petition's at the end. And it's not always the pattern, but it's often the pattern. Here is the need. Here is who you are. Lord, please do this. He gets to it in the end. It's the right way. It's not a rushing in, is it? It's not a rushing into the Lord's presence. Help, Lord, please do this. There may be occasions when we need to do that in some emergency. But here is a situation where it's saying, let's think about really what the problem is, and let's think about really who the Lord is. And then he's asking the true living God for help with the real problem. And he knows what to ask for. And he prays in faith based on the Lord's power and on the Lord's covenant relationship. My God, that there's the power. Arise, O Lord. He is the Lord. He can do anything. The covenant relationship, you are my God. And the past mercies, you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone, you have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Lord, you can do all things. Lord, I am your child. Lord, you've done it before in the past. Great promises, great events, great ideas in David's mind here. Great reasons for confident prayer. Salvation, verse 8, belongs to the Lord. Only the Lord can save. It's a very clear statement, isn't it? Remember Jonah, as he's writing about what happened afterwards, but as he went down to the depths and then he comes up and he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Here is David before that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Here are we now. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Eternal salvation and any deliverances that we have belong to the Lord. We are not going to try to get ourselves out of problems. There are things we have to do sometimes, often. But we don't rely on our efforts. Salvation belongs to the Lord. David, you see then, as we finish, David cried out, didn't he, here in personal anguish. How they have increased, notice at the beginning, who trouble me. They rise up against me. They say of me. But at the end, your blessing is upon your people. As he cries out to the Lord and he trusts the Lord and he has this inner peace, it leads him to praying for others also. Is that true of us? That we can say, Lord, here I have these great needs, but I trust you, and then we can begin to pray for others as well. So a great mark, I think, isn't it, of that we're really trusting the Lord, that we can think of other people when we're in trouble and not just ourselves. We're not consumed by our own needs. They're there and they're real and we pray about them, but we pray for others. Your blessing is upon your people, or your blessing be upon your people. That's what he's praying for. Lord, I'm the king, he's saying, and please restore me to my throne because that's best for the people. And Lord, let's not all kill each other. But even us, we can say, can't we? Lord, salvation belongs to you. Bless your people. Not just me, all of us.